We're in Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13. You know, there are lots of different views about the things that are going on in these chapters that we're reading. And I want to make sure that I make one thing clear. I don't claim to have it all together. The things... Oh, man. Okay, you can get up and leave. Okay. There are some different viewpoints, and many of them are worth thinking about. I'm just not going to give them to you, that's all. Oh, sorry. I just want to be challenging you as we go through. There's going to be some things that I think I'm a little more certain of than others. But always you need to be testing scriptures to make sure that you are measuring scripture with scripture. And don't just take my word on everything. You know, don't just leave here going, oh, well, wow, I've got it all figured out. Hold on here. We might find out that it's different, you know, and that's okay. I'm not going to be all hurt and bent out of shape. The most important thing is we get to the end of the book, and that's where Jesus comes back, and that's what we're all waiting for. So, last week, as we started in Revelation 13, we saw this beast that is coming up out of the water, out of the sea. It's a beast that looks very similar to the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, which we know to be Satan. The beast here in Revelation 13 is a beast that has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns. Our suggestion, and this is a suggestion, is that the 7 heads possibly could be, at least to me, this is the thing that makes the most sense, is that it could be that these 7 heads are the 7 great world empires that have been centered around the sea, which we believe to be the Mediterranean Sea because of Scripture and how we went back and compared all this to Daniel chapter 7 and all. And the 7 great empires are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which this all ties in with Revelation 17, where John talks about 6 of them have been, 1 is, in his day, the Roman Empire was the is one, and 1 is yet to come, which is the Antichrist's empire. So these are the 7 heads, 7 heads being 7 empires, the 10 horns being a little more clearer, we believe. We've seen several places where these 10 horns are described to be 10 kings, which will be ruling in some kind of a confederacy with the Antichrist. We went through all those scriptures last week, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. This beast, it says, came up out of the sea, which, again, we believe to be the Mediterranean Sea. So this is where the Antichrist will rise up out of, around the Mediterranean area. That it says that this, in verse 2, Revelation 13, 2, that the beast would have similarities to a leopard, a bear, and a lion, which again, exactly parallel Daniel's vision of in Daniel 7, where he sees 4 empires ahead of him, and 3 of them have these 3 characteristics, the leopard being Greece, the bear being Medo-Persia, and the lion being Babylon. But again, that's all last week. We talked about that last week. Get last week's tape if you miss it. By the way, is the tape running? Got the tape running? Good. Okay, good. I get in trouble when that doesn't happen. Okay. So we pick it up in verse 3 now. And I saw one of his heads, this 7-headed beast, 10 horns, 10 crowns. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now, I mentioned last week that it appears to me that the term beast seems to be used 2 different ways here in Revelation. It seems to be used to apply to in a nationwide context, in an empire-wide context, like as if the whole empire was a beast. But it also, as we're going to see, also seems to apply on a personal level, that the beast could be a person. And so here, I just want to throw out that there could be two possibilities here, where it says one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death. If we're looking at the beast in terms of an empire, it could be talking about a nation that has declined and then rises again. This could fit the idea, as we've traced back in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, that the Antichrist empire would be somehow similar to a revived Roman empire. Remember how we traced all that back in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? And so it's possible that that might be what this is referring to, the head which is wounded. The Greek words here are used for a deadly wound. I mean, like, as if and if you're using it in a national level, the idea that a nation is wiped out and then somehow it comes back. Okay, so that's one possibility. That's one possibility. But because we also see the beast in the sense of a person who will be the guy at the head of the empire. And by the way, as far as nations ceasing and rising again, it could be the idea of the Roman Empire. I thought another possibility, I'll just toss out, how about the German Empire? Hitler didn't quite make it. He got going, but the rest of the world rose up and stopped him. What if the Antichrist was to put together something similar like that? I don't know. Anyway. So it could be the idea of a nation ceasing and then rising again. Also, it could be talking about a person, and the idea could be that it could be, if this is talking about the person of the Antichrist, that he would either die or have some type of a near-fatal wound and then come back to life. Now, in Zechariah chapter 11, there's an interesting passage, and I think for now I'll just read it to you. Go ahead. Come on, I dare you. Try to find Zechariah. Okay, go to the beginning of the New Testament, hang a left. Okay, go to Matthew and just hang a left, okay, and you'll find Zechariah. It's about the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah has some prophecies where he talks about two different shepherds. And in Zechariah 11, he's going to talk about the bad shepherd. Zechariah 11, verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now, some have suggested that this is a prophecy that will apply to the Antichrist. And again, I'm just saying this is what some people have suggested. Before we get into that, did you notice these interesting characteristics of a bad shepherd? Did you notice that in verse 16? Those of you who want to be involved in ministry, make sure you don't do what this guy does, okay? Just take everything and make it the negative example, okay? This is not what you want to be doing in your ministry. It says he will not visit those that be cut off. You know, people that either fall away from the Lord or people that stop coming to church or somebody that falls into sin. Well, the false shepherd says, the heck with them, just let them go. The good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the lost one, doesn't he? So you keep a heart out for your friends. Even when they fall away, you want to be the good shepherd. It says, neither will he seek the young one. Well, who needs children? You know, they're nothing but a big bother. Nor heal that is broken. you know, well, man, if you got to be in counseling or something, don't bother with us because we're not gonna take care of you if you've got weirdness and stuff. Just go find another church, you know. Nor feed that standeth still. A good shepherd will feed his sheep, teaching your friends, telling them the good things about the Lord, instructing them out of the Word. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear the claws in pieces. I'm not sure about the tears of the claws in pieces, but eating the flesh of the fat. We've been doing this on Sunday nights as we've been going through Leviticus, talking about how God says, you know, you don't touch the fat in the sacrifices. And see, the fat was considered the best part of the sacrifice. I mean, come on, really. I mean, before you learned about all this health stuff, wasn't the best steaks the ones that had the fat around the edges? Come on now. Isn't that true? I mean, why do you think we like bacon so much? It's the fat, you know, okay? Okay, it still is the fat. I still love those. Eat those bacon burgers. I mean, they'd be good. But see, if you follow the sacrifices, God always gets the fat. God always wants the best part given to him. But a bad shepherd will take the best part for himself instead of giving it to the Lord. And maybe that's even something like the glory, isn't it? You know, God says he doesn't want anybody taking his glory. He wants always to be the first place, always. We'll always be pointing to Jesus. So we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like that. And it says then here, this interesting little verse here in verse 17. A sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. Some kind of a wound on his right arm and his right eye. I wonder if that's why he's going to make the mark be on the right hand. That's interesting. Never thought about that. Is that one of those things we never heard about? Okay, Ken and I said, this is a me and Ken little thing. So some people have suggested that this is talking about the Antichrist. And maybe referring, you know, if the prophecy in Revelation 13:3 is talking about the individual, maybe this is how something along the lines of how it will happen. I tell you, even though I love Bob Dole to death, I always got kind of wondered about the withered right hand. Sorry. Now you're not going to think I'm a Republican. Shoot. Hey, not to worry. He's not president, right? So we don't have anything to worry about. Let's move back. Oh. Now, later on in Revelation 17, verse 8, it's going to describe the Antichrist this way. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. This is a play on words here. Because how is God described in Revelation 4? You all know it. The one who was and is and who is to come. Right? That's one of the ways of the worship, the angels as they worship, how they describe God. The one who was and is and who is to come. The Antichrist is the one who was and is not and is to come. The idea that he was alive, died, and came back. It could be that this is another way that the Antichrist, if this is about a person, might be another way that he's trying to imitate Jesus Christ, who was and he died and rose again the third day. Maybe he might be trying to follow that imitation there. Okay, let's move on. So back to Revelation 13. Now, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. The word wondered means they marveled at him. Or you could translate it, they admired him. They admired the beast. I do not believe that the Antichrist, when he makes his appearance, and by the way, I think it's very possible that the Antichrist is living and alive and breathing alive today. I think it's possible he may not know he's the Antichrist. One thing's for sure, I'm not really convinced anybody knows who he is right now. I know a lot of people think they know who he is, and they point to this person or to that person, and they have all their reasons. But according to what I see in Scripture, I don't think we're going to know who the Antichrist is, or I should say, I don't think the world is going to know who the Antichrist is until the abomination of desolation, when the sacrifices cease in the temple. That's when the real person steps the who he is, the identity is known. Now, I think it's important that we understand that the Antichrist is not going to appear to be some guy who just reeks of evilness. You know, he's not going to have, you know, the hair that points, goes up into little points, you know, and have a, you know, a pitted, scarred face, you know, that everybody's going to go, oh, he's ugly, you know. No. See, all the world will wonder after him. All the world, they will admire him. They're going to look at this guy and they're going to go, man, I really admire this guy. Is this guy good or what? You know, after all, he's after the mold of Satan. And in Ezekiel 28, I mean, Satan is the anointed cherub when he was created. Beautiful, perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. Satan is not the little guy with the pitchfork and the red suit. He is one gorgeous hunk of a creature. Satan is. And the Antichrist will be in that mold. So, let's move on. Verse 4. And it says this. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Whoa. No, I don't know if they're going to use the word beast. Oh, man, who's able to, you know, who is like, but boy, he's really a beast, you know. Well, I don't know, maybe they could, I don't know. But because of these things, and it seems to be because of the wound and then the healing, the people, says they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. The word that's translated worshipped here is that word that I love so much. It's proskuneo, to kiss, kuneo, to kiss towards. It's that one, it's me, it's my favorite word describing worship, describing our the tender heart that we have towards the Lord. Some other words that are used that are translated worship often carry the idea of bowing down and being prostrate before God and all. But proskuneo is a word of sweetness, tenderness. And it says here that the world will worship the devil. They'll have that tenderness, that sweetness. You know what we experienced here tonight, you know, it's before the Lord and just loving him. And the world's going to do that towards Satan because of the Antichrist. It could be that people would be doing this directly. It could be that somehow people might be, you know, that the churches of Satan will be bursting at the seams. I think it may be more of an indirect thing. People following the Antichrist, and because he follows Satan, they'll be following Satan. It reminds me, this verse jumped out at me, Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10. Remember this? This is when one of the times when Jesus was tempted, when he was led into the wilderness and he had three temptations. Matthew 4:8, it says, and the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, took Jesus to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto them, all these things will I give thee. How? Why? If thou wilt fall down and worship, proskuneo, me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus just said no. Just say no. Well, Jesus said no to Satan. Antichrist is not. He's going to say, such a deal. Cool. Okay, where do I bow? When Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, proskuneo, kiss toward the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The word serve there talks about performing like the duties that a priest would perform in the temple, like, you know, burning the incense and praying and bringing the sacrifices to God as we do things to serve the Lord, to worship, to offer worship up to the Lord. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Now, I was thinking, I could probably get into a really legalistic trip here and really pound some heads. You know, are one of you those evil people who are watching television? You know, who are you serving when you're watching television? or going to the movies? Or oh, rats, we went to the movies this week. Oh, man. George, sorry. Don't go. No. Don't go because I said it. You know, that's not really what I think God's heart is. It's not to pound you, but for us to examine ourselves. That in all that we're doing, that we're just sure that we're serving the Lord in whatever we're doing. That at any moment, Jesus could just show up and go, peekaboo, here I am. And you won't go, oh, could you come back a little later? And I've got to clean the house up a little bit, you know. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? I'm not talking about being perfect, but I'm talking about the direction that your life is heading. Are you serving Jesus? Verse 4. They worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Now, like father, like son, you know, that's what they say. Satan likes to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. So does the beast. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, it says, he is the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. He's going to be worshipped. And it says that people will say, who is like unto the beast? And they will also say, who is able to make war with him? Now, the Antichrist will be a very shrewd military tactician. This guy is going to be, he's going to put Colin Powell to shame. This guy is going to be quite handy when it comes to military battles, and I want to show you some of the things, because actually Scripture even hints at some of the very battles that he will be involved with. Is this cool or what? You want to read tomorrow's papers now? Let's look at Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We went into a little more detail on this a couple years ago when we did Daniel on our Sunday night study. You could probably check out that tape. Daniel chapter 11. Now, Daniel's also towards the end of the Old Testament. It's a few books to the left of Zechariah. Daniel chapter 11. Now, Daniel chapter 11 is an incredible overview of history that covers time from Daniel's day all the way until the time of Jesus' return. And again, we're not going to cover the whole chapter because it took us like 4 weeks to do this on Sunday nights. So we're just going to pick it up in verse 36, which starts a section that concerns the Antichrist. Daniel 11, verse 36. It says, and the king shall do according to his will. This is talking about the Antichrist. He is this king here. The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous or unusual things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Now this is talking about the Antichrist. We just talked about how he's going to be boasting and exalting himself, wanting to be worshipped. And it says he's going to prosper until the indignation, until the tribulation is over. This guy, everything this guy is going to do is going to work. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, some people have suggested that he might be a Jew, or that he might have some kind of a Jewish heritage. That has been one suggestion. And that the idea is that he's a Jew, but he's not a practicing one. It says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Three suggestions. One is that it's talking about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the desire of women. The Messiah was the great desire of all Jewish women. They wanted to be the one to give birth to the Messiah. That was every Jewish woman's great hope, was that she would get to be the one who would give birth to the King of Kings. That's That's one possibility. And so you kind of look at that, you can see how that kind of fits in. Doesn't regard the desire of women. It's not going to follow Jesus. That could be. I think it's stretching it. It has been suggested that he might be a homosexual. And in that way, the idea that he just doesn't want to have anything to do with women. It has also been suggested, I guess one of the latest fads now about who is the Antichrist, one of the latest fads is that it is Prince Charles. And don't laugh at this. I found mounds of stuff on the internet from these folks who are putting this out. I don't know. Just I have a hard time seeing it, you know. That's okay. Right, I shouldn't mock it. Who knows? But it has been suggested that the idea here is that this man doesn't care for his wife's affection, and that's how they use this phrase. Is that, you know? I mean, he's got a very nice looking lady for a wife, and he's, you know, turned his back on her. So that's one theory. It says, nor shall he regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Verse 38, but in his estate shall honor the God of forces. Some have suggested this is talking about that all he really cares about is military strength. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. So the idea is that he's going to honor the God of military build-ups with great big offerings every week. And build up his military strength. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. Perhaps Satan, the strange god, this is who he's really honoring. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. It has been suggested this is talking about parceling up the nation of Israel for profit. And it has been suggested that some of the Oslo peace accords and all, where the poor little nation of Israel is getting carved up into pieces, and they're giving all this stuff away to the Palestinians, that the incentives have been that the nations of the world will give Israel and the Palestinians good financial incentives to do this. So that's been a theory. Verse 40. And at the time of the end, here we get to the military campaigns. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. Now, you'd really have to be paying attention and going all the way through Daniel 11 to catch up on who the north and the south guys are. Because they are specific nations. The king of the north and the king of the south have been specific identities all the way through Daniel chapter 11. And then we hit like a time warp, and then we're suddenly into the time of the future. But I believe it's possible that they're the same identities. The king of the south is Egypt. The king of the north is Syria. And this all comes back to the breakup of the Greek Empire and all like that. We won't even get into that. You get the Sunday night tape from years ago, and you can study all that stuff. And so the theory is Egypt and Syria will attack Israel. And because he's got this covenant with Israel, he will say, well, we're going to come to your rescue. And it says, he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And so with his revived Roman Empire, he will take his armies and sweep into Israel, overflow many countries as he's doing it. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, talking about that he will then move his armies into Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. We've talked about this before. These Edom, Moab, and Ammon, this is all to the east and a little bit south of Israel. This is modern-day Jordan. This is just like we talked about in Revelation 12, the areas where the Israelites will flee to the wilderness, to to escape the Antichrist. Remember all that in Revelation 12, where the Antichrist is going to be pouring out the flood and the woman flees to the wilderness? Remember we went over those scriptures from Isaiah 14, Isaiah 63, and Matthew 24, 15, where Jesus says, flee to the mountains, flee to the wilderness when you see the abomination of desolation. Well, as the Antichrist is flowing in to rescue Israel from Syria and Egypt, he'll start conquering everything left and right he can get his hands on, but he won't be able to get the southern part of Jordan, where God's people are hiding out. Fascinating, isn't that?
See how I love it when a plan comes together. Okay, verse 42. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape.
So in other words, as he's protecting Israel from Egypt, he's going to come to Egypt. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. So in other words, he's going to plunder the nation of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. It's kind of a vague Hebrew phrase, but we think that probably what it's talking about is that he'll kind of sweep over Ethiopia and Libya at the same time and take them over. Verse 44, but tidings of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Some have suggested that what this is talking about are the great armies of the east. That we've already got a hint of that in Revelation 9, and we'll see more in Revelation 16. The great 200 million man army. Some have suggested maybe China or something along those lines. Something will be afoot, and he'll get a stir, and he'll go, this will stop his campaigns down in Africa and all. Verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Which is where? This is talking about Jerusalem. He'll be coming back up in Israel, make his main headquarters in Israel between the seas. What seas? The Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. On the Holy Mountain, on Israel, up on Jerusalem. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And this guy is going to be a master at military maneuvers. And the world's going to see this. The world's going to recognize this. Back to Revelation. Fascinating stuff, isn't it? Oh, and by the way, if you're wondering how accurate Daniel is, well, sometime get a history book and look at Daniel chapter 11. It is so accurate. Daniel even talks up. He's got Cleopatra in there. He's got he mentions a bunch of different kings. They're all. He doesn't mention them by name, but he mentions specific things. He is so accurate that the critics say, he couldn't have written this. This is too much like the history books. Too much like the history books. Well, yes, it's God. It's God. And if it's so accurate there, you know that it's accurate at the end. Now, verse 5, 13:5. And there was given unto him, unto the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, it says it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. We mentioned about this in Daniel 7, I think, was the horn we had was given him a mouth that he would speak great things. Here the phrase great things, megala, great things. It might not just be talking about the sense. I believe New American Standard says that he speaks arrogant things. But I wonder, it literally means great things. I wonder if the Antichrist will be another world-class orator. Hitler knew this. He recognized the power of speech, and he took it very seriously and studied very, very carefully, and he would mesmerize the crowds with his oratorical abilities. And I wonder if that's not really along the same lines as the Antichrist. This will be a man that people will hear him speak and they'll go, oh, wow, oh, yes, oh, I serve and obey. Oh, well, that sounds horrible, but it's probably the idea. It's probably the idea. Great things and blasphemous things. We can probably suggest a few things that the Antichrist will be saying. And I don't even have to make them up. One of the things he will probably be saying is that Jesus is not the Christ. Why? Because 1 John 2:22 says this, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." Now, John talks about, he mentions the word Antichrist several times through his 1 John epistle. And he uses it in a way where he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. See, the same spirit that will be in him in the last days is already working. It was already working in John's day. The Antichrist, when he comes, somehow will be saying that Jesus is not the Christ. He might say that Jesus is a Christ, but not the Christ. He might be saying Jesus is, you know, a good guy, a good savior, just like Buddha and Mohammed and me, he'll say. He'll say, secondly, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." And we can see this in some of the cults today, even the Jehovah's Witnesses, that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't have a real body, they'll say. He will also say that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, we've already said this, "Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself being God." Now, he might not come across as glaringly evil as saying that he is God and there is no other. It might be something a little more subtle, like, "I am God, and so are you, and you, and you, and you. We are all gods." That is everywhere today. Listen to what John Denver was taught by Swami Muktananda. "Kneel to your own self. Honor and worship your own being. God dwells within you as you," capital Y. This is what he says of, Denver declares of Werner Erhard, the Est guy, and Muktananda. He says of those guys, he says, "They're gods, and they know it. They're running the universe." Inspired by this insight, Denver expressed the goal that millions of Westerners now hold as the result of the influence of the gurus. This is what he says. "One of these days, I'll be so complete, I won't be a human. I'll be a god." The Mormon Church teaches that they will be gods. Even the faith teachers, these guys that are on Channel 40, Kenneth Copeland says, "You don't have a God in you. You are one." Be careful. This is what the Antichrist will be saying. "By the way, you aren't God." "Aren't you glad?" "Amen! Preach it!" "I'm glad this ain't all there is. I'm glad I'm not in control." Oh, man. Okay, let's move on. Revelation 13, let's see, "doeth great wonder." No, where am I? Verse 5. "A mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. This is how many years? 3.5 years. I believe this is describing the last 3.5 years again. The same 3.5 years where the Antichrist will be out after Israel, back that we saw in Revelation chapter 12. This is when he's going to have his power. This is his heyday, the last 3.5 years, when he will be persecuting folks. Verse 6, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." Verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Now, says it was given him to make war with the saints and overcome them. This actually contradicts a couple of teachings that are around. One is that there is a form of post-tribulation teaching. There is a form of where some folks will teach that we're not going to be raptured till after the tribulation's over, which I don't hold to, but there's lots of different versions of all these different things, but there is a form of it where people say, oh, well, see, God will protect us in the tribulation, and we will, you know, be strong, and we'll just resist, and we'll make it through. Well, I don't know. It says here, to me, they're going to be slaughtered left and right. It also, there's another doctrine, the technical name is Reconstructionism. And these are the folks that say that the church needs to rise up and change this world. And don't wait for Jesus to come back and to do it, but we must do it now, and we must get the world ready for Jesus to return. You will hear this. This is on TV too. That we are going to rise up as the super church, and we're going to take over America. I've heard some of these groups talk about marching on Washington to claim Washington, that we will march right into the White House and take over. Now, I don't know if they're talking figuratively or if they really mean this. But I got news for them that if we miss the rapture, and again, I'm saying a big if, because I really am not planning on being here during the tribulation. But you know what? I'm not a fool enough if the rapture's at the end, hey, I'm not going to get bummed, okay? Because Jesus is going to be coming back one way or the other. Okay? 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 But look, as far as super Christians, the Antichrist is going to be killing them if they're still here. We need to keep that in mind. And I think we need to be a little more humble. And it says power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. In other words, he will have an ultimate world empire, ultimately. He will rule the world. Verse 8. Okay, we'll finish this up. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now, there is a movement called the Ecumenical Movement. It's been around for years. A movement to unite all the churches of the world into one church. And you know, I think there's a part of that that's actually kind of neat and we need to be paying attention to. You know, I think we need to stop thinking that Calvary Chapel people are the only ones going to heaven. You know, I know you don't think that. You know, there's always that joke about, you know, you get to heaven and you're being shown around by Peter and you see this big wall up in heaven and you say, well, Lord, what's on the other side of this wall? And he says, well, you got to be quiet here as we go by. And you go by the wall and he says, well, you know, those are the, and then you fill in the blank. Either it's the Methodists or the Nazarenes or the Baptists or with Calvary Chapel or whatever. They think they're the only ones in heaven and we don't want to disappoint them. Well, you know, there is a point, beloved, where we need to kind of get along with the other believers now. And no, not everybody's church is right for everybody, you know. And that's okay. I do better with worship choruses than I do with hymns. Hymns are wonderful. Nothing wrong with hymns. Different flavors for different folks as long as we're worshiping the same Jesus. But there is a sense where uniting all the churches together can become a kind of a scary thing because there are churches who don't believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There are churches who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. The churches that don't believe that mankind is sinful and in need of a Savior. And that concerns me. It's not that I can't love these people, but I have to make sure that they don't think that I'm holding to their doctrine. There is a move to unite the world's religions. I get kind of squeamish when I hear the stories about, and you know, I am not anti-Catholicism. Please don't get me wrong here. I am not anti-Catholicism at all, but I get a little squeamish when I hear about the Pope calling for prayer meetings with Buddhist monks, Muslim clerics, Jewish rabbis, and getting them all in the room together so they can pray together.
I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that. Because I believe they're praying to different gods. The Antichrist will be the ultimate religious unifier. He will bring together all the remaining world religions. Because all that dwell in the world, all that dwell on the earth, will worship him. Now, we've talked a lot about the Antichrist here. And something that you'll hear Pastor Chuck say, you'll hear Greg Laurie say, and you're going to hear me say, is this. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And we can get all caught up in, you know, who is he? Is it this guy or is it that guy? And, you know, look, every year there's a new guy that's the head of the list. Gosh, if I was living in the United States in 1940, I would be convinced it was Hitler. I mean, really, who else? I mean, this guy, you know, fits so many of the things. In the 60s, one of the favorites was Kennedy, especially after he got shot. You know, waiting for him to come back, you know, kind of a thing. Other nominees I have heard over the years, Henry Kissinger. He was a favorite, you know, in the early 70s. Everybody knew it was Henry, you know. And Ronald Reagan was that for a while, which mystified me totally. Another favorite one, King Juan Carlos of Spain. King Juan Carlos of Spain. This guy has been a favorite for a while because, you know, he's kind of the Spaniards in the Roman Empire, and he's a king and all this. That actually, you know, that keep your eye on that guy. And anybody else named Juan. He's not paying attention. Let's see. And then, of course, the late darling of all the Antichrist watchers is Prince Charles. Look, when we see the signs that show us that the Antichrist is near, we ought to be excited because it means that Jesus is near. And that's who we're looking for. That's who we're looking for, our blessed hope. It's not the blessed curse that we're looking for. We're looking for the blessed hope. All those who have their eyes fixed on this hope purify themselves. We're looking for Jesus Christ. And so it says, all those that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, all those who have not been chosen by God will fall under his deception. How can I know if I'm chosen by God? Well, choose him. As soon as you choose him, you find out he goes, I picked you out all along. That's the way it works. You can get all hung up on it, but that's just the way it is. You can get all hung up on, well, he chose me. Well, did he choose that person or that? I don't know whether he chose that other person. Well, I know if somebody's really awful and evil, obviously didn't choose them. Oh, wait a second now. What about the Apostle Paul? He's a pretty wicked man. God chose him. Maybe the person you don't think God chose just hasn't got that far yet. We don't know this side of life who's been chosen, except when people choose him. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, when we get to heaven, we're going to be a big sign over the gates, and it's going to say, come, whosoever will. Whoever wants to come to heaven, come on, come on. Come, whosoever will. And we're going to march through those gates, and we're going to peek over our shoulders, and it says, chosen before the foundations of the world. How that all works, I won't even begin to understand. But it's true. And revel in the fact that God has chosen you. I mean, do you remember elementary school? Do you remember the kickball games at lunch? Were you ever one of those that were not chosen? You know what a bummer that is. Were you ever? No, some of you, I hate your guts. Because you were the ones that were chosen first.
I mean, the team captain gets up and says, well, I want my buddy over there, you know. And,
but isn't it a cool thing when you got chosen? Oh, beloved, be blessed in the fact that God has chosen you. And he says, we'll just end up here, verse 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Okay, I want to see a show of hands. How many of you have ears? Okay. So, gang, we need to pay attention to these things. We need to pay attention to these things. It is interesting. In Revelation 2 and 3, we saw that phrase seven times, didn't we? Written to the seven churches. But there was a phrase that was added to each time. It said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't it interesting that here the churches aren't mentioned? Interesting. Verse 10, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Let me just explain something very, very simple. You don't have to get weirded on this one. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He's talking about all those who would want to take and arrest Christians. All those who lead into captivity. Those who want to go out. See, this is going to be a very, very hard time for those who become believers on the earth during the tribulation. And for those of you, those on the earth in these days who are being taken captive, don't worry, because the guy who's taking you captive one day will be taken captive. The one who's trying to kill you with a sword, he's going to get his. It says, this is the patience, the endurance, and the faith of the saints. Is that they don't have to. Romans 12 says this. Romans 12, 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So this is God's word to those tribulation saints who are being taken captive and who are being killed by the sword. Hey, you don't worry. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. And, you know, gang, this works for us today, don't it? Don't take your own revenge. Leave room for God. Let God take care of it. We usually botch it really bad. End up offending people all over the place. When God does it, sometimes they even get saved. Oh, yeah, let God take care of it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the precious treasures here in your word. Oh, Lord, we just kind of want to soak this stuff up, Lord, and we want to pay attention, Lord. We want to be what you want us to be, Lord. We want to be men and women led by your Spirit, changed and molded and shaped into your image, Lord. As we continue in the Apostles' doctrine, as we continue in fellowship,